Well, good morning. We're going to introduce Peter, though he really needs no introduction. I think this is Peter's third time in at least 4 years to be here, so everybody's familiar with Peter Lilback, but just give you a little background on Peter. If you're not familiar with him, he attended Believer's Chapel when he was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary a number of years ago, but now he is the professor of historical theology and president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Before that, Peter ministered for a number of years, 20 years in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, as the main pastor teacher at the church there. And what I can say of Peter very simply is he is a scholar, he is a teacher, he is a preacher, he is a great defender of the faith. And we are privileged to have Dr. Peter Lilback with us this morning. So Peter, I'll just turn it over to you.
All right, we're looking at Psalm 119 this morning. And when you hear Psalm 119, if you are a little familiar with the Bible, you say, oh yeah, that's that gigantic psalm right in the middle of the Bible. And I often compare it to Mount Everest. You know, it's the highest mountain. Everybody knows what it is, where it is, but almost no one ever climbs it. And that's the way Psalm 119 is. We all know about it, but we said, man, that's for some seminary student maybe to dig into. And you know what? A lot of seminary students, a lot of preachers, including me, never tried to scale this psalm. And as I was meditating maybe a few years ago, I don't remember how long ago it was, I said, you know, shame on me. I should really dig into this psalm and try to understand it in a way that I can have a handle on it. So maybe I can draw a map for others to try to scale it and make it their own. And the reason that seemed to make sense to me is that, one, almost every single verse in Psalm 119 points us to the Scriptures. This is the psalm about God's Word. And if I claim to be a biblical Christian, then it would seem to me that the psalm that most extols the glory and magnificence and the vast sweep of the Scriptures should be my most favorite psalm, not the one that I've overlooked. And then further, when I considered its structure, I realized I had appealed to this psalm many times when I was learning Hebrew. I still do once in a while. Now, what's that next? Because each letter is, you notice it's made up of stanzas that are built on the alphabet of the Hebrew language. There's Aleph and Beth and Gimel and Dalet. And hey, when I couldn't remember the right order, I'd say, I'll go to Psalm 119. This psalm helps you learn Hebrew, actually, even if you're an English reader, because it has the alphabet right at the top. And so I thought, okay, 176 verses, and it's kind of startling when you look at it in its placement in the Psalter. We all know Psalm 117, it's the shortest psalm, just two verses long, and then you jump over to Psalm 119, you have the longest psalm. So it's almost like there was an intentional juxtaposition of shortness and breadth side by side, a call to worship. And then I also noticed as I started to think about Psalm 119, after you get to the end, you go to Psalm 120, and you notice the superscription calls it a song of ascents. And the next 15 psalms are a song of ascent. These are the pilgrim psalms that people would sing as they began to approach Jerusalem. You remember three times a year there was a requirement of the Jewish godly men, if they could, they bring their families to go up and worship at the temple. And as they were ascending up Mount Zion, they would sing these pilgrim psalms. And as we look at the structure, it's almost like saying, you're coming to worship at the temple, but remember, the temple has as its foundation the Word of God. Psalm 119 is the vast foundation of what brings us to worship in the presence of God. So even the way it's placed, and of course we could debate whether the order of the Psalter is inspired or if it is just a good arrangement, it suggests for us that the foundation of our study of worship is grounded in the Word of God. And this certainly reminds us of what our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. His very climax of his great teaching is that you can build your life upon the rock, which are my words. Or you can ignore my words and build your life upon the sand, the quicksand of human wisdom. Jesus said, my word is true. I would suggest also when we begin to look at the psalm, that this was a psalm that Jesus knew and that he had sung, and that his doctrine of Scripture came from this psalm. Thy word is truth. That's what the psalm says. What did he say in his great magnificent prayer in John 17? Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. John 17:17. So as we look at this psalm, another thing that is remarkable, it's not just that it's broken up into stanzas that follow the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but each of the verses in each of the stanzas in the Hebrew language actually begins with that letter. In other words, while you can't see that in English, in fact, I wish the translators had attempted to do that, that they had tried to figure out how to start each of the verses under each of the letters with the proper Hebrew letter with an English word. In fact, I'll give you a homework assignment. See if you can sit down and write 8 sentences in a row that begin with the letter A, and then write 8 sentences in a row that begin with the letter B, and then write 8 sentences in a row that begin with the letter C. Now, and they all have to make sense. You know, they have to relate. It's not like it's just words that you just jumble together like a crossword puzzle. That's what the writer does. In other words, he is suggesting something else that's quite remarkable. He's saying if you understand God's word, it is built up of the basic letters that we use in all of language. But what he's saying is that the very alphabet exists to communicate God and his word. The whole truth of human language is reflecting the fact that God spoke and things came to be. As those that are made in his image, when God spoke, he gave his word that it might dwell in our hearts. This psalm is saying that the entire privilege of being a human being, one who speaks, is to reflect the nature of the one who created speech. And when he speaks about his word, he is communicating that everything is contained with an ultimate goal to show God in his wisdom. So as we think about these 22 stanzas of 8 verses each beginning with, in the Hebrew language, the letter that it represents, a third item, I guess, on your notes you would want to note is that there are certain repetitive words that appear consistently through Psalm 119. You see the list here: word, law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, promise, rules. It's almost as if he is now a composer. He's taken 9 notes and he's determined to write a symphony that uses these 9 notes. He says, I'm going to use these notes and I'm going to write a song. And they repeat and they continue, and there are patterns that you might want to suggest going through here. Now, I'm not able to give you a precise definition of each of the words that are here, but here's a suggestion. When we see the word word, it's implying revelation. God is speaking meaning to us. We see the word law, it suggests moral standards that govern human conduct. Testimonies, it is a witness by God of the way we ought to live our lives. And the word ways means the practice of these things, the way you live it out. And when you see the word precepts, these are moral principles that we can apply to life. And statutes seem to be specific legal provisions that we can apply in legislation. And commandments imply the obligations that God places upon man that we must obey. Promises are the benefits that are asserted for those that obey his word. There are blessings that flow from obedience. And rules seem to be specific moral guidance for obeying and following his law. You can see that these are shades of meaning that are all related but distinct. Imagine the precision that's going on in this man's mind to have a vocabulary that's that rich. You know, they say that in a culture, you can tell what's important to them or their reality by the number of words that describe it. You can tell by my gray hair that has just a tinge of blonde. I don't dye this in here. This is what's left of my blonde hair. I'm from Finnish extraction. I'm glad that I have at least some hair up there now. But it's all gray and it's a little bit blonde. It's Finnish. You know, in the Finnish culture, there's something like 50 words for snow. Can you imagine that? 50 words for snow. We know powder and flakes and slush and sleet, and I think we run out pretty fast. But in Finnish, 50 words. And for reindeers, they have something like 100 words to describe the different condition of reindeer. Now, why is that important? Well, that's where Santa Claus comes from, right? They got to keep them. I don't believe in Santa Claus. I just want you to know that. Don't want any false theology here. But I do believe in snow. I'm in Philadelphia. So the point is, this man has 9 words that are very, so concerned that we understand the majesty of God's communication, that he's piling up words that are each different, but they're closely related. And even that rebukes me. Do I have such a concern and precision for what God has to say that I appreciate the nuances of the meaning what God has in mind when he speaks about his own revelation? Further, we ought to note that as we look at the psalm, it's repeatedly called your words or your rules or your testimonies or your law. This is referring to God. This is also written in the first person singular. This is one individual speaking to his God about God's revelation to himself and his response to it. This is an I-thou psalm. It's a personal psalm. You know, there are corporate psalms that we all sing together, but this is designed for you to sing alone, even though you can sing it together. It's kind of like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But he's saying, this word is my word and I will obey it. And God, you gave it to me, not just to the church. I own it as my very own. And so one of the things that Psalm 119 is calling for us to do is to embrace the treasures of the word of God as our own personal reality. Not something that we delight to hear Dan Duncan preach with such great expositional skills for almost 40 years now, I guess. Amazing. Which is a great delight. Or for, to remember, like some of us sitting under S. Lewis Johnson, one of the great expositors of history. It's supposed to be ours. It's my word. God gave it to me. And so this psalm is inviting you. It's saying, yeah, it's Mount Everest, but you need to climb this. This must become yours, not someone else's. And further, as we look at it, it reminds us that it has a magnificent power to it. Perhaps the one text that many of us have learned from this chapter, this great psalm, is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. So it's 119 and 911. You know, it's one of those happy numeric connections. In the old King James, thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How shall a young man keep his way pure? But by meditating on your word. Well, that's one of the great benefits of mastering the psalm, is that it begins the process of sanctifying our life by the word of God dwelling in us richly. I was just talking to someone about the Heavenly Man book. I don't know if you've heard about that book that was written in China. It describes what it was like to try to be a faithful Christian in the time of the greatest persecution of Christians in China. And they had 3 basic standards if you were going to become a missionary in this time. Number one, you had to have memorized one of the Gospels in its entirety, because they knew you wouldn't have a Bible. So you had to memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in its entirety, or you couldn't be a missionary. The second thing you had to do is to be able to jump out of a second-story window without breaking your legs. Okay, I wonder how many of our missionaries today could pass that test, huh? Because they're going to have to run for their lives. They're going to be caught in a building, and they need to run and jump out of a building and still be able to keep going. And the third one was to be ready to die for Christ, probably within 18 months to 2 years. Wow, that's incredible missionaries' commitment. But it began with that first responsibility. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Let me just simply ask an honest question. When's the last time you memorized one biblical text? Have you engaged? You say, I don't need to do that. I've got the scriptures. Well, that's good. But, you know, you can't read the scriptures when your eyes are closed and you're struggling in the middle of the night and you can't sleep. But you can say, what does that verse say again? And you start meditating on it. can't meditate on that which you have not memorized. So how about if you don't take away any other encouragement from this lesson today, how about memorizing one verse of Scripture this week? See if those brain synapses and glia cells up there can work. I bet they can. There's still some room in your data bank. I bet you haven't exhausted all your RAM and whatever that memory is that you have to put in your human computer. All running through this, there are remarkable statements about the Word of God. One of the great benefits that Psalm 119 might be for you is to go through and circle the word "word" every time you see it. And the next time you're preparing to hear a sermon here at Believer's Chapel, is to open to Psalm 119 and say, now what am I supposed to remember about the Word of God? And preparing your heart to hear the Holy Spirit, as Word and Spirit are linked together. This could be a great preparation for your spiritual worship and your nurture in the Lord. And then finally, just some introductory thoughts before we even try to get a big handle picture of Mount Everest in the Psalter, is the fact that Psalm 119, I believe, is a strong response to our liberal critics who say the problem with you conservative evangelicals or reformed type people or you fundamentalists is that you worship the Bible instead of Jesus. The problem with you is you get the Bible in the way of Jesus. We want Jesus. We don't want the Bible. I'm trying to put the contempt of the liberals. I feel that as a seminary professor, so I can talk like that. I don't want you to talk like that. Okay. Why do they say that? Well, you practice bibliolatry. You worship the Bible. We want to worship Christ. Now, in taking that attitude, the first problem is how do you know Christ without the Bible? Do you know that you're utterly ignorant about who Jesus is if you don't have the Bible? It is utterly ludicrous. It is scholarly folly. It's contemptible that anyone could even say that if they know the history of how we know Christ. We only know Him through the Bible. Unless you have some invisible Jesus that floats in the heavens. But that's not Christianity. We only know Christ through the Word. But further, if we recognize that the Word is critical for us to know Jesus, should we not have the attitude that the Psalter has about the Word? You know, the liberals will say, you evangelicals, you even sing songs about the Bible. What's wrong with you? Well, wait a second. What is Psalm 119? But a song about the Bible. And it is the song that Jesus himself as a Jew would have sung. And I'm being very Christian to sing such a song. In fact, if you look at verse 172, can you imagine that? You don't hear that very often. Turn to verse 172. You can only do that in Psalm 119. So I don't even have to tell you the chapter. Turn to verse 172. Oh, that's got to be Psalm 119. Because no chapter is this long anywhere else. Listen to what it says. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. That's not bibliolatry. That's biblical fidelity to the God who has self-disclosed himself in the authoritative scriptures, that God has inscripturated his word for us. I will sing of the word. We're commanded to do it. We are modeled to it. The whole Psalm 119 shows us how to do it. This is not bibliolatry, this is biblical Christianity. And when the liberals attack us, what they're really doing are revealing the fact that they have contempt for the Scriptures, and therefore they do not know Christ at all. It is a self-declaration. And one of the great people that accuses is Karl Barth. So many people say, Karl Barth, he's a brilliant man, but he was not orthodox, he was neo-orthodox. He did not want to abandon liberals' commitment to an unknown true word of God. It had to be experienced. That was not inscripturated. Orthodoxy says, no, God has spoken. God has revealed himself in a word in space and time. Well, some further observations. Those are some of the things that I think we should know about Psalm 119. Notice that Psalm 119, as you look at the very start, actually mirrors in an interesting way the first psalm. It says, blessed are those. Remember how the Psalter begins? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, this is reminding us that I'm doing exactly what the Psalter itself does. It begins with the blessing of the man who walk in God's law. But now he takes Psalm 1 and he brings it to an exponential level and carries it out at great length. Further, it's interesting that this psalm is in the fifth and last book of the Psalter. And so you may have not have realized this, but the psalms are collected into five books. You have five books, and if you look back at Psalm 107, which is the closest next example of this, do you see how it begins right above Psalm 107 with book five? The Psalter is divided up into five major books. And if you look right at the preceding verse, each of them will end with the language of Amen, praise the Lord. Each of the psalms are so arranged so that the last psalm of that book says Amen, give praise to God. You can see there's a conscious structure that's here. But why five books? Well, at least a few have suggested that it was a way of reminding Israel that God had given his law in five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's intended to evoke, if you will, that we're now at the climax of the five books of law, which is called Deuteronomic, or Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. The last book of the five books is about the law. So this great psalm that celebrates God's word is praising the law, the revelation of God. So the structure and the message fit very nicely. Further, it is interesting when we look at the preceding psalm, Psalm 118, you remember that this psalm is one that was very important as people were going into the worship of the Lord. It's a call to come into the temple of the Lord and worship him. And as they're being called to come and worship and enter into the temple of the Lord, they come to the Word of God and then have the Psalms of Ascent. So the Scriptures are given the structure. So as we think about many things about this, let's talk a little bit about the author. We know that the author is unknown. Like the epistle to the Hebrews, only God knows for sure who the author is. Okay, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119. It's not listed. But we can know a great deal about the one who wrote this psalm and first sang this psalm. As we think about the author, you might say, well, man, someone who had so saturated his life with the Scriptures that he could write this much, this intelligently, this carefully, he must have been someone who had an extraordinarily perfect life. To be so saturated with the Word of God, he must have floated above the problems of the world. He must have had almost a Pollyannish type of life, right? No. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what kind of life did he have? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore his cross, who came to the very struggle of his soul, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The singer and composer of this psalm tells us to be people of the Word, prepared to be people who are going to struggle and suffer. I quickly summarize. I give you the references, but he says he is not a settled citizen. He is a sojourner, a pilgrim. He knows scorn and contempt. He experiences insolence and derision. The insolent smear him with lies. There are those that plot against him. Cords of the wicked try to ensnare him. He knows sorrow. He is taunted. The wicked lie in wait to destroy him. Yet he believes that it is good for him that he was afflicted. And he finds comfort in affliction and the promise of God. He's clinging to God's word in the midst of the affliction that the very word he's following is brought to him. The wicked lie in wait to destroy him. He is persecuted by those with evil purpose. He has many persecutors and adversaries and is persecuted without a cause. He has oppressors. He knows trouble and anguish. He is small and despised. My goodness, might those all refer to our Lord Jesus Christ? This is almost a description of Jesus in his pilgrimage as the Word. This is the suffering of the perfect Word in a fallen world. I kind of like this last metaphor. He's like a wineskin in the smoke. You know, I've tried to think about that. What's a wineskin feel like? Well, you're filled with something that's rotting, and it's stretching you out of shape, and you're hanging all alone by yourself. And when you try to look around, there's just smoke in your eyes, and you can't see anything. It's a miserable existence. In fact, the great joy that comes is not the wineskin, because when the wine is poured out, it's thrown away. It's useless. Can't be used again, because you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. So that's what I'm like. I'm just wearing myself out. Yes, it is a serious thing to be committed to the Word of God, to memorize it, to learn it, to live it, to engage it. It is a call to live a countercultural life, and there will be adversaries and opponents. And it is the great temptation for us to compromise our commitment to the Word so that we can be accepted by the world. It's hard work. But this is the model of Jesus, the model of the Scriptures. So, with those background thoughts, then, to summarize the main thoughts of this remarkable psalm from Aleph to Tav, or in English, from A to Z, and its 176 verses, I propose that we might find three or four major themes. And you might disagree with me, but I tried to collect them and put them together. So now I'm beginning to give you how to climb the north slope of Mount Everest, and then how to climb the east slope of Mount Everest, and how to climb the south slope, and then the west slope. Four major points to try to get to the top. And of course, you might be a much better mountain climber than I am, and you might say, you missed it. This isn't the way. And I encourage you to show me I'm wrong. Study the psalm and say, Lil Back is wrong. This is what it ought to be. And send me your notes. I'll be delighted to be corrected. Only because you're studying the Scriptures. I'll preach later and say, I hate to be wrong. But if you show me wrong, I'll humble myself and say, okay, show me why I'm wrong, and I'll be delighted that you got into this psalm. Okay, first, this psalm presents many of the attributes of the Word of God. So if we want to use a text, a psalm, to say, what should we believe about the Scriptures? This is an extraordinarily rich section of Scripture to say, this is the Word of God. Again, just to read it quickly, it is true. I'll give you references where it says this. Thy Word is truth. It is right. If we want to know how to find righteousness, we ought to go to that which is right. And that is the Word. It is wonderful with wondrous things. It says, as you study this Word, you will find things that make your mind begin to spin because they're so amazing. It is faithful. It's something you can rely upon as you go through the twists and turns, the bumps and bruises, and the ups and downs, and the uncertainties and explosions of human existence. How about this? It is eternal. It is something that is going to outlast the world itself. It's going to outlast its critics. It's going to outlast the unbelievers. It is perfect. It is fully all that God wants it to be for His people. It has great value. It is from of old. Okay, now this is where an interesting idea. Some of our Reformed forefathers said it's not just people who are predestined. It was the Word of God itself that was predestined. There's nothing in the Word that God didn't know. God could have given us the entire Scriptures before they were ever written, because He knows everything from beginning to end. How about that? The Word of God is as certain as the very decree and nature of God Himself. It doesn't deny it wasn't given through human beings and human authorship and all the other things, but it's grounded in an eternal God who's omniscient and unchangeable and utterly perfect, and He's revealed Himself. It is from of old. It is sure and firmly fixed. It is something that is settled, and we can depend. This is one that we all know. It is a lamp and a light. A lamp. A lamp was something especially known in the ancient world. When you went out into the dark night, when there were no street lights, the lamps let you see the path. I had an interesting experience. So a few years ago, I was at a small town in China. I was speaking at various universities, and I was walking to where I was supposed to be saying, and they had no lights on. I was walking by water, and there was a narrow bridge I had to go by. And I realized if I walked the wrong way, I would fall into a Chinese body of water, and I wouldn't even know how to yell help in Mandarin. I was a dead duck. So I was terrified. And I said, wait a second, I have a cell phone. And when you turn it on, it gives you a little bit. Now, I wasn't one of those smart iPhones that has a built-in flashlight. It was one that gives you like 3 seconds before it goes dark. So they're going to click, click. This verse came to mind. I need a lamp for my feet. Well, you know, that's how we live in the uncertainty of the world. We don't know what's coming up. But step by step, God, what does your word say again? Make sure I'm doing what I know is right. Because we know what God's will is always to be faithful to his word. We may not know what the big right decision is, but within that moment of the next step saying, is this what pleases God? Well, then I can go forward with confidence because I'm walking in a light. Well, now we have lights and the great darkness disappears. And of course, when we gather together in the preaching of the word, then the lights really go on because the collective lamps and the big lamp that the preacher can light for you is now roaring and the darkness can disappear. What a beautiful picture. It is the light that shines in a dark world. It is our heritage forever. This is a treasure that we hold in this generation to pass on to the next. It's for us and for our children and our children's children forever. It is a heritage that we pass on. It is sweet. I'd love to preach each of these, but I got to keep going and watch my time here. I can think of times in my ministry in a very personal way where there are times I've been utterly overwhelmed with my incapacity, my own failure, my sin, or the adversities that I've encountered. And I've literally said, Lord, you've wasted all your energy on me. I'm just the wrong guy. And I remember sometimes I've just kind of curled up in a ball in an unknown restaurant somewhere where no one knows, and I'm just sitting there thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? I had to leave the ministry. I had to quit. I go do something else. I'm not good enough for this. Those elders are really hard on me. It's too hard on my family. Or, man, I'm struggling. I'm not, you know, all the things that build it. I say, all right, Lord, I know I'm supposed to read your word today. And I'm going to open up. I'm going to do this out of sheer obedience. I don't even want to read your word. And so I start, you know, after maybe 15 minutes, half hour, there's some kind of joy that takes over my soul. And say, Lord, maybe I can do this. Because it's not me. This is you. This is your word. And you delight to use people that are utterly insufficient for the task. Moses couldn't speak and you put him in front of a whole nation. A little boy who didn't even want to probably take the lunch his mother gave, said, no, you can't go all day long without having some bread and fish. Take it. I don't want it. It'll stink by the time I get there. Take it. Okay, Mom. Next thing you know, a whole multitude is fed by this little boy's lunch. David, the shepherd boy, picks up a little stone and a giant falls. This is what God does with his word. And so whatever you're facing today, as inadequate as you may feel, and we all have those moments, isn't it wonderful to know that the word of God brings back the sweetness of life? It's sweet when things are bitter. It lifts our souls to say there's something worth living for here today. There's a strength I didn't know. I cannot explain this, but I know it's true. I challenge you. Today, you say, I can't even open my Bible. I'm so hurting. I'm so upset. No. The Word of God is a source of blessing. Be faithful to re-engage it and trust the Lord to speak in His special way. Psalm 119, verse 160, I think says this very well. The sum of your word, when you take it and you add all of this together, the sum of your word is truth. This is the truth. It's what the word of God brings us. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. You're looking for something that's true and certain. Here it is. Yes, as we think about this, this is Jesus' doctrine of the scriptures. Did he not say, thy word is true? That you must not put aside one jot or tittle of the law? It is right. Didn't he not say that when you follow this, there is a wonderful peace that will take over your heart? My peace I leave with you, not the peace the world gives. Amazing. Utterly faithful. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is eternal. Heavens and earth will pass away, but God's word abides forever. It is perfect. The word of God cannot be broken. It has great value. It's better for you to be thrown into a deep lake with a millstone than to teach one little child not to follow this word. Well, you can go on and on. Well, isn't it wonderful to know that this is ours? This is yours. This is the gift of God's word. So that's one way to scale this peak. We can climb up to the Mount Himalaya of the Psalter by saying, what do I learn about the doctrine of Scripture? A second thing that we can do here is to learn about how God works, how God operates. For this psalm tells us the many different things that God does in this world in connection with His Word. And again, I'm just going to read this list. I've given you several suggestive references that you might consider. How about this? God created through His Word, and God said, let there be light. Providence. God is working out His will in time, and His Word is part of the means of accomplishing His providence. We can find grace. Grace for salvation. Mercy in our time of need. Redemption. Love. Salvation itself. The gift of life. Perseverance. Regeneration, that is the new birth. Illumination. Understanding. Wisdom. Leading in our lives. Sanctification and renewal. Assurance. Strengthening. Teaching. Comfort, faithfulness. My goodness, there's a whole series that we could talk about. The works of God in the world are connected with the Word of God. Verses 57 and 65 say it well. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. What God Himself is doing in your life is in conformity with the word that He has revealed. Your salvation, His providential oversight, your ultimate destiny, His engagement, He's working it out through His word. When you read the Scriptures, you are reading the very essence of your being. Maybe to make it more understandable, the word of God is the DNA of your spiritual life. It is determining who you are. God's word is how He's working in your world. I would love to talk a lot about that, but it's, again, just for the sake of time. I took a helicopter to the top of Mount Everest on that run. Okay. Let's look at number three. Another important understanding or path through this psalm is this psalm models for us many aspects of godliness or biblical piety. One of the great things we can learn from this psalm is how the Word of God will shape us to be like what God wants us to be. How a true godliness will grow in our lives. So as you look at the points I talk about, our attitudes, the Word of God will shape how we feel and act toward the world. Our actions specifically, there will be blessings that flow from this, and it even has an impact on how we defend our faith. Some of the aspects of our godliness. So just to summarize them quickly, and again, your homework is to read all these verses and see if you agree with my assessment. Okay, I've given you all the references. I've put mile markers on the way up. I've built the cairn. You know, I take the stones and say, this is where you turn here. I'm telling you where to look as you hike up this mountain. You check it out and see if you find it to be true or not. Love. The Word of God helps us to love. I know that's true because there are people I'm really angry at. And then I have to read Matthew chapter 5 where it says, love your enemies. All right. I'm mad, but I can't be that mad. And I read a little bit farther and it says, wait a second. You know, when you're mad, you're murdering. Okay, I can't murder either. I got to get rid of the anger. And so you start working on these things and the Lord starts changing us through His Word. We learn to love people that are, as far as we're concerned, unlovable. We actually begin to pray for some people that we're really mad at. Isn't that true? You've had that happen in your life because the Word said, I just can't do this. It's wrong. Jesus doesn't want this for me. And the Word begins to change you for the better. It's the power of sanctification through the Word. Delight. The great joy of delight. You know, it's kind of like when you have your favorite piece of pie or that really delicious piece of cake or your favorite ice creams. Man, this is good. That awaits you in the Scriptures as you deepen. There's delight. God is the one who made your sweet taste buds. He knows how to make your heart delight. It's there for you. He wants you to find delight in His Word. Joy. The joy I give you that no one can take away. It creates longing. A passion for something more. You say, I have it, but Lord, I want more of You. It's not enough. A longing that becomes so powerful that as our lives go on, we say, Lord, this world is not that important. Please call me to Yourself. Have you ever had a moment like that? You say, Lord, if You called me now, it'd be wonderful. Even so, Lord Jesus, come today. I want to be with You. I don't need anything this world has. You're my portion in this life. That's what the Word does for it. It doesn't make us fear death. It makes, Lord, how long do I got to keep trampling through this world? I want to be with You. That's a good thing. That's what the Word does in us. It gives us joy. It gives us this sense of longing for what's to come. It helps us to praise God. We think about Job when he lost everything. Naked I came into this world and naked shall I leave. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord. That is a mark of the Word of God dwelling in a person. I'll pause here for a story. I remember as a pastor some years ago, I was called by one of the dean of men of the college I went to. He said, Pete, you're in the Philadelphia area and one of our graduates has just had a diving accident and we think he's going to be paralyzed for the rest of his life. He's in a hospital there. By the way, he was supposed to get married in 2 weeks. It's a devastating accident. He needs someone to go and minister to him. Would you do it? I kind of said, now what's Dan Duncan's telephone number? I'm going to call Dan. Yeah, but he's way down here in Dallas. So, okay, so I've got to go. You know, these are the hard callings that are given to ministers of the gospel and Christian workers of all kinds. And so as I was making my way in, I came up to a floor, and just as I got on, another lady walked in and said, oh, I see you're a minister, you're carrying a Bible. I said, yes, I am. She said, well, you know, I'm from the Jewish faith. We believe differently. She said, well, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going up to see a young man on this floor who just went through a very terrible accident with a broken neck. So, oh, wow, that's the floor I work on. I know that young man. She said, I don't understand it. He's radiating a joy that's utterly inconsistent with anything I've ever seen. She said, when people in my faith go through this, their lives become filled with despair and anger. What is it about Christianity that makes people find joy in the deepest heartaches of life? Maybe that's why I was called. I said, it's because Jesus gives us hope. He is the resurrector. I had a friend who asked this question the other day, or actually made the statement. He said, you know, we've been reading about ISIS. They come to people, are you a Muslim or a Christian? Okay, you say you're Muslim, let's hear proof. Okay, go. The gun comes to the next person. Are you a Christian or a Muslim? The person says, I'm a Christian. They're killed. And we're so angry at that. My friend said, you know, we have reason to be angry, but you know, what a great joy. When they opened their eyes, they saw Jesus. Isn't that right? Isn't that wonderful? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Those that are suffering as martyrs do with joy. That's the word that we gave for those who die for their faith, our martyr. The Greek word martyreo means eyewitness. They witness to the hope of Christ at the very cost of their lives. The power of this, that's why the Word of God brings awe. The awe of the power of the Word of God in a life that is beyond understanding it. Jesus' ministry created astonishment. They were astonished. Well, that's what Christianity does when it's lived out, when the Word dwells in us. People say, how can this be? They walk up, a Jewish person, how can he be rejoicing when I want you to know that that young woman married that man, even though he was paralyzed. And when I went to visit him, you know what he said? This is a devastating accident, and I have to figure out everything. But you know, the Lord's given me something to really rejoice in. My fiance said, I've loved you and I'm not leaving you no matter what. And secondly, I realized I can still move my head. And I'm a computer programmer. And that's all I need to do what I was trained to do. And God spared my ability. And I went away and said, I didn't minister to anybody. The Lord sent me home and said, you see who I am? I can make all things praise my name because my word is powerful. So that brings us to singing. No wonder we can sing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It gives us the reason to lift up our hands. Even non-Pentecostals every once in a while can lift up their hands in praise. I always have to, when I preach in a Presbyterian church, I say, I know clapping hands is a contact sport, and you don't do that on Sundays, right? But right now, it's okay. For this moment, we're going to clap our hands, and we're going to just say, thank you, Lord. We won't do it all the time, and if you want to say amen this one time, it's okay. And then we kind of do that, and we rejoice, because we got to at least obey the scriptures a little bit here, you know? Lifting up our hands. The fear of God. We suddenly realize we're living in the presence of a holy God. We make God so neutral and inert. But when we read the scriptures, we realize He's holy. I was thinking about this the other day when I had to go down and hit the power switch in my fuse box. They don't call it a fuse box anymore, you know, the circuit breaker box. And I thought, man, I got to be careful. I'm not an electrician. If I put my hand in the wrong place, I'm going to get wiped out. And the Lord sent a little message right through my brain, said, you're afraid of this little switch here. Do you realize you're coming into my holy presence and you don't even stop to think about what you're doing? How many of us have made the holy profane or common? It's in reading of the word to remember that that man thought he was doing the right thing when he reached out to keep the ark from falling to the ground. When God was saying, the ground is far more pure than your wicked hand to touch my holy ark. Wow. The holiness of God. We learn that in the scriptures. We need to remember that. We need to remember the prompt sincerity of a heart that wants to do what God wants. Calvin's great motto, my heart I give you promptly and sincerely. You can see that hatred for sin, not hating sinners, but hating that which is wrong. These are the kind of attitudes that God fashions in our hearts through His Word. Actions we must hasten now. Keeping the Word. Seeking God. Memorizing the Word. Purity. Repenting of our sin. Meditation. Remembering. Choosing to be faithful. Resisting temptation. Self-denial. Priority of focus. Trusting. Hoping. Hot indignation and zeal when it's right to say, this is wrong and I will not let it be. Prayer. And the blessings that come from God through His presence and fellowship and comfort. This word even helps us to answer our opponents by properly using His word, standing even before the great kings of the world without shame. That our biblical message, like Paul showed us, has a presence in the high courts of the land when it's properly lived and communicated. Well, we must conclude. And as we do, again, we noted how this psalmist, just loving the word and meditating on it and structuring it and all of its power to show us the nature of the word and how God works in the world through His word and how the word works in us to shape us in our piety and godliness. We might think when we come to the end of the psalm that, man, this man would say, isn't it great? I'm persecuted, but I love the Lord. Isn't it great that I know so much about doctrine and holiness and theology and God's purpose? It's wonderful to be a person like me. I know it's miserable some days, but I'm so theologically sound and faithful. Aren't I wonderful? That's not how he ends. Listen to the last verse. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. What we discover is that a true person of the Word of God does not grow in haughtiness and arrogance and self-sufficiency by becoming a holy, theological, sound applier of the Word. He ever realizes the vast depth of his sin and the weakness of his soul and just how amazing grace must truly be to keep him safe. The end of this psalm brings us to the Good Shepherd. And that's what this psalm is all about, because at the end of the day, without the living word, the written word has no power in us. It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me just read these concluding notes so I conclude on time. In conclusion, let us not miss the proper self-assessment of a person truly committed to the Word of God, as we see in verse 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. A true person of God's Word knows he is but a sinner who always needs and will always need the shepherd and savior of his soul. A life in the Word of God does not turn our eyes to ourselves in pride and self-sufficiency, but to the Good Shepherd in His grace. The Good Shepherd is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 10. Jesus, the living Word of God, is God's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the A to Z. And that's what this psalm is. It's the A to Z of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's all about Jesus. It's what He does. For He is the living Word. He knew trouble, sorrow, and persecution. He taught us that the Word of God cannot be broken, that it abides forever, that it will last longer than heaven and earth, and it shall be fulfilled. He is the way, the truth, and the life that leads to God. All of God's works of salvation and blessing are found in union with Him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Our true holiness, piety, and godliness are blessings of grace found only in Him. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Yes, He indeed is the Good Shepherd of our souls. So finally, consider the wonderful fact that Jesus sang the psalm. He sang the psalm first so He could sing it for us as our Savior, and so He could sing it with us as our older brother. The living Word learned His view of the Scriptures, or the Word of God, from this psalm. And so should we. Our Lord declared, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And He prayed for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so Psalm 119 is the Mount Everest that points us to the far greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not a motivation to study this psalm, then I don't know how to motivate you. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. He is the Word. And Psalm 119 is Christ before He ever came. This is Him. He is the Word of God. He is the one that God works through. He is the one that is our righteousness and holiness. He is that Good Shepherd that you need to guide your life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we've attempted to engage the beauty of your word once again. It's far more than we can take in at one setting. And yet you call us to study your word, that it would dwell in our hearts richly. And may this call of your psalm to delight in your word and know it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to be sanctified through it, lead us as straying sheep once again to the great shepherd. Lord, we need you, and we're grateful that you were seeking us before we ever thought of you. We thank you for your grace and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.